This reading is taken from James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Thank you, Caroline. Good morning. Welcome. A few introductory words before I even frame the text. I also would like to let you know that next Lord's Day, we will be having the George Long Preaching Series. Dr. Michael Kruger, president of Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, will be our guest speaker. Annually, we rejoice over the use of Dr. and Mrs. Long in our midst, but primarily the authority and power of God's Word. And so we've invited Dr. Kruger. Wanted you to know that. And this week also is General Assembly. Please, this is our largest gathering of our denomination. Many of us as pastors and elders will be going, so please remember us in prayer, please. Now, we're about to talk about the distinction that exists between professing something with our mouths and possessing something in fact. And they're not the same. I would say that if you actually possess something, you can profess accurately about it. But it's also possible to profess with your mouth and not possess what you're talking about. To try and frame that, I would like to tell you a very precious memory of mine. My father had a dream. The dream was to go to the Juilliard School of Music and sing a solo at the Metropolitan Opera stage in New York City. He never made it to Juilliard, but he was fond of telling the story that he actually did sing on the stage of the Met this way. Somehow he was able to finagle getting in a back door, a stage door of some kind, when he was stopped by the janitor or the people who were responsible for the building. But Dad had said, "You know, I've always wanted to sing on the Met stage." And the person said, "Well, come on in then. You stand there. I'll sit down in the audience. And when you're done, I'll stand on my feet and applaud. And you'll be able to say the whole place rose to their feet and applauded." And whenever, as I remember, my dad would tell the story, there was always a tear and a twinkle in his eye. But even as I tell it to you now, as a 64-year-old man, I remember hurting for my dad. Because he lost a dream. And he could profess some real facts. He actually stood on the stage. He actually sang a solo. And everybody in the room really did stand up. But he didn't possess his dream. And it hurt. Well, what if what's lost is bigger than a dream? What if it's our destiny? What if a profession without a possession could mean that we would not just lose hope now, but that we could lose it forever? What if the stakes were just so very high of either life with God forever or life without Him? And as the way James frames it, even having a life that's rich and robust now, or one that's walking around encasing deadness. This is what James is putting before us. And I want to pray, and then let's study together. What is the difference between profession and possession, so we don't sadly lose what God gives to people like us? Let's pray. Please help. Thank you for Henry's baptism that reminds us all what matters most is what you do and say. So what we're asking is now what you do and say would help us all. The one who preaches and every one of us who listen. Thank you for James putting the question, and thank you for James answering it. Help us to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. James does put the question before us, do we actually possess or do we just profess? And then he thoroughly answers by teaching us we have to embrace three realities. We have to know exactly what faith is not. And we should know what faith is, and we should know what it looks like. And so let's begin, but even give this introductory comment as I begin. James writes here, in my estimation, a bit like a boxer. I've only boxed once in my life in summer camp, and I promised myself I'm never getting back in the ring. But I was taught the 1-2. If you're a boxer, you know what I'm talking about. It's a jab with your unfavored hand, mine would be the left, where you position the enemy with your left, and you only exercise about 60% of your strength. That's the one. The two, once the face is placed, is the right cross, and you exercise 100% of power as you follow through. 1-2. James is about to do a whole lot of jab, right cross, jab, right cross. Here's the first jab. If I'm going to understand what it means to actually possess, not just profess faith, I have to understand that faith is not merely rightly accepted, good, true ideas. Go down into the text a little bit. Look at verse 19. You believe, that's accepting, there is one God, good. He just told you that to accept good ideas is not a bad thing. It's not wrong, it's right, it's true. In fact, it's eternally true. But I'm going to say this repeatedly, so please don't miss this. Faith is not less than accepting right ideas, but it's so much more. So much more. And then he says, it's good. Now that's the jab, but please note, ideas are important, they're essential, they're foundational, but they're never, never enough in themselves. And he's about to make that point with the right cross. Are you ready? You believe there is one God. Good. Even demons believe that and shudder. There's the right cross. Now, I know that I'm talking to some people who probably don't even believe in them. But what he just said, if you follow his logic, is this. There are beings who have right ideas about God, and they will never be close to him, even though they have right ideas. I would go even further. Looking across at all of your faces, I say this with intent. It is possible that I can say without fear of hyperbole or exaggeration that the demons are better theologians than anybody in this room. They have right ideas. And yet, they are not close to God and will not be. And if we are impressed with our good ideas alone, then we are impressed with something that others have, demons that God has already said, you will never be in my presence. Wow. Let me try and drive this home. I try to speak with unbelieving cynics, questioners as much as I can. It's what we all ought to be doing. And in a conversation, I was meeting with someone. This actually happened. I'm not making this up. And he looked at me and he said, "You have no idea who you're talking to. I worship Satan." And I kind of giggled and he said, "Oh, no, I do." And I went, "Well, okay then. This is going to be an interesting conversation." He proceeded to state theology about the Bible and Jesus with a precision and an accuracy. He was playing with me. I could tell. He was mocking me and showing me, "I bet I know the Bible better than you do." And frankly, as he spoke, I got that distinct impression. And I said to him, "Do you think these things you just told me are true?" He said, "Yes." And then I said, "Why won't you follow? Here's as close as I can give you to a direct quote." "Because God won't give me what I want, and the prince of darkness will." And almost involuntarily, out of my mouth came this words, "For now, for now." But here's the thing I'm saying this for the reason for which I'm bringing it up. It's very clear that this guy knew things ever so well, and the right cross that James is giving us is to say those that are farthest from him can know these things well. Now, so what exactly is James saying? Here would be my summary statement. Never, never, never demean right ideas about God. But never, never be satisfied with them alone. Never. They're good. But it's not saving faith. Second, we have to embrace not only that faith is not just right ideas being accepted, but it's not right ideas being expressed in mere words. Look at verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds?" The word "claims," you could translate "says." And with the word for "good" is literally, what profit is it? I'm quoting that great theologian, Dr. Phil. How's that working for you? So his jab is, what good is it, what profit, what advantage if you say you have faith but have no deeds? There's the jab. Now here comes the right cross. Can that faith save you? Can that actually give you a relationship with God that never ends? So here's his logic. Work less words are worthless when it comes to eternity. Here's another way to put it. Articulation, absent of application, is no salvation. Lips without life is dead. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke amen that by talking about Jesus and making it clear that an old adage about kids that I do not agree with. Remember the old adage, kids ought to be seen and not heard. I don't agree with that. Make all the noise you want. But James is saying, faith ought to be seen far more than it's heard. And let me prove it to you. Do you see the number of times? Verse 22, James says, "You see?" Verse 24, "You see?" Verse 18, "Show me." But listen how Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give you an example of Jesus seeing faith. It's a very common passage. It's the paralytic who was brought to Jesus and lowered through the roof. Listen carefully. A few days later, when Jesus came into Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered there that there was no room left, not even on the outside of the doors. Then he preached the word to them, and some men came, bringing a paralytic, carried by four of them. And since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. After digging through it and lowered the mat of the paralyzed man at Jesus' feet. Listen, when Jesus saw their faith. Now what did he see? It says, he saw burden-bearing, friend-helping, obstacle-removing, aggression. to get to Jesus. Faith is obvious. It's not less than words, but it's so much more. So much more. Jesus himself measures resident faith by evident action. Okay, James, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and even the master, I get it. Now he goes beyond jab and right cross. Here comes the uppercut. Because now James says, I want to show you the absolute absurdity of words alone without actions. When he says this, verse 15 to 16, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? What he just said is, there is burden bearing to be done, fault fighting to be done, need meeting to be done, hurt helping to be done. And why should we be the ones to do it? Because the Savior that actually enters our hearts is a burden bearing, fault fighting, need meeting, hurt healing Savior. And if he's really here, we really will. It'll start coming out. And then third, we have to see it's not just right ideas, it's not just merely saying things, it's absolutely absurd to say them without following through. He says, faith that saves is never prevailingly passive. And he uses probably the strongest two illustrations he could use when he says, verse 17, in the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. Verse 26, as a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. With this, he basically invites you to a funeral. And as I say this, I mean no offense to doing funerals or funeral homes. I think they're very important. But there's something that's unusually, even ironic, about them. When you go to a funeral home, all the kindness, all the fact that everybody's so well-dressed, all the beauty, the pictures on the walls, maybe the music that's playing, all the nice words, the embraces, the photos, the memories, can't hide the fact there's a corpse in the room. James is saying, you can go to church, all the ceremony, all the beauty, all the singing, all the talking, can't mask if there's a corpse in our hearts of just dead. So he's tried to show us what it's not with jab, right cross, uppercut. Now he says, let me show you what it is. We have to embrace clearly what it is. And the first thing that he identifies is that faith is first a very deep conviction that's given by God. Deep conviction. What do you mean, Joe? Well, look down at verse 21 through 29. Do you see how he brings up Abraham and Rahab, their belief? It's important to note how deep a conviction it would have taken for Abraham and Rahab to believe. Let me illustrate. I'll start with Abraham. We know from Joshua 24:2 about how Abraham lived before God spoke to him. Listen carefully. Here's a description of the culture and the family of Abraham. Quote, long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, lived beyond the river, that's the Euphrates, and worshipped other gods, plural. Well, I did some research, and in Ur of the Chaldees, the dignity of this pulpit, incidentally, will forbid me from being too detailed, but there were multiple gods that the Chaldean culture worshipped. One of them was Ningal, the goddess of the moon. Her other name was Nana, and also was name was Sin. I think Sin's a good name for an idol. That's a great name for an idol. And the worship of them, here's what the dignity of the pulpit forbids me from saying, included human sacrifice of children and aberrant sexual behavior. So was it on a weekly basis that Abraham saw that? And it was called Sunday school? And it says that his father was one of them. What was family devotions like around the dining room table in Abraham's house? How long did this go on? Were the Chaldeans doing this for 100 years, 400 millennia? I don't know. I've not studied well enough to be able to tell you. But here's the point about deep conviction. The conviction has to be deep enough that if the entire cultural momentum is in direction X, because of what has happened inside my heart, I'll go in a whole other direction. That's deep. But it's not just the culture. It can include when parents, well-meaningly, have taught us something about God, and they believed it. So they weren't trying to trespass, but it just wasn't true. I mean, Tara believed this stuff. But it's not true. So it's a deep enough conviction to break with culture. It's a deep enough conviction to break with family connection. I remember the first time I looked in my mother's eyes in high school and I said, I think I've become a Christian. And she said, you've always been a Christian. Because she knew I wasn't a Jew. And I didn't know what to say. It's a deep conviction. And let me use Rahab to illustrate. Not only is it a conviction so deep that it can penetrate and take you in a different direction than culture or family connection, how about deep-seated corruption? You may be sitting there thinking, you have no idea what I've done. You don't know who you're talking to. If you knew how I've lived, you wouldn't be talking to me about having faith. Well, how about if you've lived a lifestyle for so long that you can be characterized by one word? Prostitute. And yet she is commended for her faith. I want to tell you, it can penetrate deeper than culture, family connection, or years of fallen condition. And this deep conviction is a gift from God. For this, I want to step away from James to go to a very familiar passage, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We often stop at 9. Because I want you to see that it's a gift and how it's fused to works. Listen. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And all of this is not from yourselves. See, it doesn't come from inside of you. It doesn't come from your culture. It's not simply taught to you by people who love you. It's not something that bubbles up from inside. It says, it's not from yourselves, it's a gift from God. He can bypass culture, family, your past corruption, and boom, and plant it in. So that no one can boast. So nobody can go, look what I've done, it was a gift. And then he says, for we are God's workmanship. Look at the fusion now of the faith with works. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do. Here's the logic. I don't have faith. God gives me faith. I can't boast. It's a gift. This faith enters me into this workmanship of God, and he has prepared me to do these good works that I can now do because he gave me faith. There's the logic. A gift. Deep conviction. That's what it is. Now, it is also something, this faith, that is a deep conviction that's given by God, from which naturally is produced fruitful deeds. That when faith is given, its nature is to produce deeds. Listen to how James teaches it. If I had read this, because remember, this letter was read across the Roman Empire at verse 18. I would have paused here when he says at verse 18, show me your faith without deeds. I would have paused and said, anybody want to try that? Somebody step up and show me your faith without doing nothing. Can you do it? And then James says, and I will show you my faith by what I do. The statement is almost rhetorical to say you can't pull them apart. To prove it, I want to take you to what is, if you're a Bible student, you know that Hebrews 11, I'm going to take you there, is often called by Bible students the Hall of Fame of faith, and it should be, because 16 times in Hebrews 11 it says, by faith, by faith, by faith. But if you read it carefully, you'll see that part of its point is that naturally faith produces a flow toward works. Listen, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. Verse 7. By faith, Noah built an ark. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob. Verse 24 to 25. By faith, Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt for a short while. Verse 29, by faith, the people passed through the Red Sea. Do you hear it? There's this natural outcome of faith that produces incredible deeds. And then when you get to the end of the chapter, if it were boxing, this would be called a flurry. Do you ever see it when the boxer can tell the other man's stumbling and they just let go with the flurry? Here's a flurry. Verse 33, through faith, they conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, routed foreign armies, and the dead were raised to life. Wow. This is the hall of fame for faith and works. They're fused. Naturally, they produce it. I quoted this last week. William Booth, the founder of Salvation Army, put it so beautifully. Faith and works should travel side by side, step after step, like the legs of a person walking. First faith, then works, then faith again, then works, until they can scarcely distinguish which is one and which is the other. That's beautiful. Faith is this kind of production, naturally coming from this deep conviction given to us by God that produces, last thing, it gives life now and forever. I don't have time to develop it, but I want to quote Martin Luther, because if you're a student of the Bible, you know that Luther had trouble with James. But I want to quote Luther's introduction to the book of Romans. I wish I'd been alive. I doubt I would have had the courage, but I might have gone, Dr. Luther, could I read you one of your quotes, sir? Listen to this in the intro to Romans on works. Thank you very much. Listen. Oh, it, that's faith, is living, busy, active, a mighty thing, this faith. And so it's impossible for it not to do good works incessantly. It doesn't ask whether there are good works to do, but before the question rises, it's already done them and is always about doing them. He who does not these works is a faithless man. He gropes and looks about after faith and good works and knows neither what faith is nor what good works are, though he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works. May I just say, booyah. That's it. That is it. All right, he's shown us what it is not. He's shown us what it is. Now, briefly, he says, what does it look like when it actually shows up? It looks like Abraham obeying and Rahab risking. It looks like Abraham obeying. I won't quote the passage of James, but I'll read Hebrews 11 about Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." You get it? God promised that the rest of faithful life on the earth would come through Isaac. Then God said, sacrifice him. Here's what it says. Abraham reasoned that God would raise him from the dead. Our faith should look like Abraham obeying, in which he's just defying circumstantial confusion. If you've never followed Christ to the point where it just feels like, man, nobody does this except Christians. It's not good. I love the fact that it says that Abraham was 99 when God promised him that Isaac would be born. I love Paul's comment on Abraham's age, Romans 4:19. In faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, and Sarah's womb was dead also. Thank you very much, Paul. Talk about defying circumstances. But also clinging to the word when you're confused. I think the Bible doesn't tell us that he was confused. I'm just talking as a dad. I can't imagine. But I will hold on to your word. This is what it feels like or what it looks like. God says, forgive your enemies. What my soul or the culture says, uh-uh. God says, stay faithful to your vows. But my soul or the culture says, uh-uh. God says, disadvantage yourself for the advantage of others. And the culture of my soul says, uh-uh. Advantage myself at the disadvantage of others. Now, what will this produce if we start to look like Abraham? It says, you see his faith and his actions were working together. His faith was made complete by what he did. Verse 21, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous by what he did? Joe, that sounds contradictory to what you preach all the time, that we're saved by faith alone. It is not. It's not. Let me try and distinguish it clearly by showing Paul's argument next to James's. Paul's argument is faith without any works is God's tool to give us salvation. James' argument is that faith always produces works as a result of salvation. Another way, Paul rightly denies the effectiveness of any work to bring us conversion. But James rightly teaches the necessity of works after conversion. Paul says works cannot bring us to Christ. James says Christ inevitably brings us to works. Paul says faith in Christ results in our justification being declared by God. James is saying works for Christ are our justification demonstrated by God in us. Faith is salvation's commencement, and works is the mark of its advancement. So we ought to look like Abraham obeying, but also like Rahab risking. Listen, she was not a Jew, and for her to take care of Jewish spies, she was risking her past, present, future, her life. Simply put, because of time. If there are never any senses in you of being risky for God, you're rusting. It's risk or rust. What I mean to be as clear as I can, where the world hates, we're supposed to love. Where the world takes, we're supposed to give. Where nobody will talk about Christ, we're supposed to. We're supposed to be doing at risk. We ought to feel it like, boy, this won't be popular. Here's why. I got to close. I want to give you an illustration from a book I was given by Doug. It's wonderful. It's by Doug Perry gave me the book. It's called Being Mortal. When I first start, you're not going to understand how it fits, so stay with me, but it's a cool story. Dr. Bill Thomas lives in New Berlin, upstate New York. He's a graduate of Harvard Med School at 31, graduated with honors. As a graduate of Harvard, he didn't impress his teachers because he returned to New Berlin, upstate New York, which is a small industrial town. Wasn't a glamorous job, even though he was very, very well accomplished. And he became the administrative director of a small nursing home called the Chase Memorial Nursing Home. 200 residents, 100 on the first floor, 100 in the second. And in his brilliance, he asked for a grant from the United States government to utterly suspend the regs around nursing facilities and try what he called the great experiment, and he got the money. And here's the great experiment. He said, I want to bring life to a place like this. So here's what he got the money to do. He said, one, I want a dog on both floors, and this is not brought in by a service person. You know how they bring in a service dog? They're going to live on the floor. There's a wonderful account of what happened the first time the dog made a mess in the middle of the floor, and the nurses were like, you do it. No, you do it. No, you do it. No, you do it. There's going to be two cats, two on each floor. Now listen to this. There are going to be 100 birds. 100 birds. The birds arrived before the cages, and they put them all in the hair salon. Can you imagine that room? When they finally got the birds out, all the way around the building, flower garden, vegetable garden, flower garden, vegetable garden, all the plastic plants in the building were removed. The room that was used for storing wheelchairs was now replaced with a child care center that would provide free child care for all the doctors and nurses, whether they were young and they could come there after school. And the one condition was they were to walk up and down the halls and become friends to the residents. Let me tell you what happened. For 2 years, they examined that nursing home next to another. Number one, the number of prescriptions per resident dropped by one half relative to other nursing homes. Specifically, the prescription, if you're a doctor, of Haldol, the psychotropic anti-anxiety, anti-delusional drug, dropped the most significantly. Drug costs dropped 38%. Death rate plummeted. Longevity rate skyrocketed. People that were catatonic, wheelchair-ridden, not speaking, non-communicative, not eating, began to laugh, talk, and play with the animals and kids. And here's what the doctor wrote. You see people come alive. You see them begin to interact with the world. You see them begin to love and to care and to laugh. It blows your mind. Full stop. Why do I tell you that? James is commanding and Jesus is causing a faith that fuses to good works to do what the doctor said happened in that nursing home. Here's what he said happened. What we saw was called the Eden effect. Bullseye. The Eden effect. He brought Eden to bear on a world filled with death. That's what you are supposed to do if you're a believer. This world is filled with death. Relationships are dying. Economies are dying. Communities are dying. We're to be the ones that, because the fall fighting, hurt healing, burden bearing, friend making Savior has entered our hearts. And when we trust him, inevitably, we begin to bring Eden everywhere we are, even though it is dying. I close. Some of you as Christians have been far too passive. You know you're a believer. It's time to move. Others of you may be rightly thinking, you know, I'm not sure I am. I have really good news. It's a gift. Stop trusting anything else but him. Ask him. If you are sincere in wanting that gift, I promise you on the authority of the word, he'll give it. And he may start to use you to change your home, your family, this church, the world. Ask him for it. But begin right now. Let's pray. Lord, we're about to sing, O Church, Arise and Put Your Armor On. Would you help us do that? Come and work so that we change and become faith at work. Holy Spirit, if some are now finally beginning to realize, I've just had good ideas, I just had talk, give them real faith. Come, Holy Spirit, and do your great work in us. We're praying through Christ. Amen.